While most people call me Andy, it might come as a surprise to some of you that Andy is not really my name. My name is actually John. My middle name is Andrew, and Andy is just a nickname that my mom gave me because she always loved the name Andy. I was given my name, John Andrew Lampkin, on the day that I was born, but my name was thought of long before this day. And the same is true of most of you as well. Your name was chosen not by happenstance. Our parents put much time and thought into deciding the perfect name for us, or at least what they thought was the perfect name. The reason names are chosen is an interesting thing. In Canada, as I think about it, there are at least three different reasons why people choose names. On the one hand, people are given names because their parents like the way that they sound. They have a nice ring to them, or they're unique, or they're fashionable for the day. On the other hand, another reason is that people are also given names because of their association. Parents choose to name their child after a parent or a favorite aunt or a hero of the day, a celebrity or a significant religious figure. The final and third reason, though, people give names is because of their meaning. And while this is less common in Canada, it really is the most common reason in the rest of the world. What I think is interesting about this is that while in the West we have a whole set of words that are used only as names, like John or Andrew, in the rest of the world they know of no such thing. Names, are, in fact, are made up of common words that are used in daily speech, and the words are usually chosen and put together as a name because of their meaning and what they represent for the child, maybe a sense of destiny or a purpose or a character that the parents hope that their child will one day achieve. When we translate the names into English, they sound kind of interesting, like, well, this boy's name is Righteous Oak, or this girl is the Shining Star, or he's the Strong One, or things to that effect. For example, our two friends at the local Thai restaurant, Doe and Soy, their names are literally the words for big and small in Thai. And it seems funny for us in the West to think about naming our child Big or Small, or any other literal word for that matter. Strong One, for example, wasn't on the short list for my boy, though given his father, it probably would have been a fitting name. But most of the people in the world are named in this manner. And this way of naming and giving names is seen throughout the Bible. People carried names using common Hebrew or Greek words as a mark of their destiny, and often this was for good and sometimes for bad. And this is the reason also that names are often changed in the scriptures, because the people are given a new destiny by God and they need a new name that reflects this new meaning of their life. Saul, for example, his name, which meant desired, becomes Paul, which was the Greek word for little. And you wonder, what was God saying in changing his name from Saul to Paul? Or Simon, as we'll see in our passage today, the passage that we're looking at, John 1, 35 to 51. Simon, which was the Hebrew word for he has heard, becomes Petros, the Greek word for rock. Again, looking at the coming destiny for Peter, it being the foundation of whom Jesus was about to build the church on. I say all of this about names because today's passage, at least on one level, is about names, specifically names that are given to Jesus. In the story that we began to look at last week in last week's podcast, or in the last podcast, John was describing the calling of the first five disciples. But as he does so, what we didn't really point out last week was that as he does this, he gives us seven different names for Jesus. It's a favorite little trick of his, combining symbolic numbers like the number seven, which was the number for God, with other important things like names. It's actually something that Sig pointed out in a blog that he put up after the John 1:1-18 teaching. Perhaps you can go back and read it. In that opening chapter, John does a similar thing to what he's doing here in this chapter. In John 1:1-18, he gives 21 names for Jesus. 7, the number of God, times 3, a number for completion. So why does he do this? Why give all of these names? Well, presumably, he gives the names because this is what the people call Jesus in the moment. But I think there's more. I think he gives us the names so that we can understand more about Jesus. In the story, Jesus is calling these men by extension to follow him, but then by giving us the names that he does, We then gain a deeper window into an understanding of who this is that these men are actually following. Remember, this is really the first story about Jesus. And when he gives these names, we get this rounded out picture. Well, they're not just following Jesus, they're following all of these names, all of these things that these names represent, this person who embodies all of these things. So what I want to do here in this podcast is look at each of these names for a moment. And in that, we're going to gain a deeper understanding of the Jesus that we're about to encounter for the rest of the book. I'm going to give the names their own order rather than dealing with them as they appear in the story, in order to make the teaching more concise, because some of the names have a similar meaning. So first of all, we'll start in verse 45, where Jesus is called Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. This would have been his common name, how most would have known him. Remember, they didn't have any last name, so it would have been something like, oh yes, you're Jesus from Nazareth, Joseph's son. And when we read this name, we are reminded from John that this one who these men were about to follow was very much common. He grew up in a very, very small town, about 500 people, off the beaten track in the hillbilly region of Galilee. I mean, this was lowbrow Israel that he grew up in. And in his day, most everyone that lived in Nazareth, his father included, would have been tradespeople involved in building the new capital city, Sepphoris, which was right next door to Nazareth. The capital was the home for Herod Antipas in his region, who was the son of Herod the Great. While this Jesus would have had other names and titles, amongst them all, he would have also held this title. This one that these men were about to follow would be in every way, and perhaps even more so, one of us. Jesus was a human. More fully human, as God intended human to be, than any of us perhaps have ever been. And Jesus was a commoner. As John 1 would say, the Word became flesh and made his home among us. And we must never forget or gloss over this reality. Jesus was a person. And he knows what it's like to share in our experience. Second, as we saw in the last podcast, in verse 38 and 49 in our story here, he's also called a rabbi. In other places, we also discover that he was recognized as a rabbi with authority, which, without getting much into it here, was a unique designation, an upper designation that few were given the privilege to hold. It was a higher level of being a rabbi, and it meant, basically, that he was allowed to give new interpretations on the law. It meant, in other words, that he was allowed to use the expression, "You have heard it said, but now I say to you," which is something, of course, that we hear him say throughout his famous Sermon on the Mount. Other rabbis could really only restate what had already been accepted by the community and what other rabbis had said before them and other rabbis had taught before them. But rabbis with authority were given the unique right to present new things to the people. And this was Jesus. In the truest sense, he was a rabbi, a great teacher, the greatest teacher, and he is worthy of us listening to his instructions and following them as his disciples. His words, his ways are the words and the ways of life. And we are wise, says the rabbi at the end of his great sermon, if we build our lives on the solid rock of what he has spoken. And I wonder, do you see Jesus as this? Do you see him as your rabbi? Are you hanging off his words, following his every instruction? He even will say later on in John that he left his spirit so that we might recall and understand what he has taught us. Are you listening to him and following him? Or are you choosing to go your own way? To be blunt, your own way is foolish. It's like building your house, he said, on the sand. And when the storms come in your life, watching it all wash away. Thirdly, in verse 36, he is called the Lamb of God. And as the tag to this title tells us, as the Lamb of God, he takes away the sin of the world. You are the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. In Isaiah chapter 53, written hundreds of years before Jesus, we are given this picture of a person who would be coming into the world who would be like a lamb led to the slaughter, said Isaiah. taking upon himself the world's sin, the world's iniquity. And this name that he's given here is clearly a reference to this. So what's it all mean? Well, as you may know, one of the key days of the year for the Jewish people is called the Day of Atonement. This is the most somber of all the days in the year. In ancient days, it was the day when an unblemished lamb would be slaughtered in the temple, and the idea was that while the people were deserving of death because of their sin, which is something that the Bible made clear many times over, that rather than the people paying the penalty, they would instead, once a year, they were instructed to do this. They were instructed to symbolically place their sin on a lamb who would then be slaughtered, who would then die in their place. And the lamb would act as a scapegoat, so to speak, for the people and their sins. Their sins would then be atoned for by the lamb. When Jesus is called the Lamb of God, the implication is that he is like the atonement lamb, covering over their sin. Like the lamb, the sin of the world in a final way was placed on his shoulder, and the penalty of death for sin was suffered by him. The scripture says, while all of us have gone away, the Lord has laid on us, on him, the iniquity of us all. And his death is served as the substitution. Jesus is the way the world's sin has been dealt with. And as we follow him, we find that this act of mercy, his dying in our place, has been applied to us. The one we follow has taken away the sin of the world. More specifically, he's taken away my sin and your sin. And again, we discover this whole story is about the grace of God to us. Now, suppose that this is one of the reasons why, hanging on the cross, that Jesus cried out in his last words, "It's finished!" What was finished? Well, really, so many things were finished, but certainly one of the things that was finished was that the penalty of sin was finished. Jesus, in a final way, had died with the sin of the world on his shoulders, because he was the Lamb of God who came to take away the sin of the world. Finally, in our passage, Jesus is also called four other names that all have a similar, if not exactly the same, meaning. He's called in verse 41 the Messiah, which John says right away is another word for the Christ. In verse 49, he's called the Son of God, the King of Israel, and in verse 51, he's called the Son of Man. Now, without getting too much into this, and I've talked about this many times before, by the time of Jesus, the whole story of Israel had been building to the arrival of this great coming hero, a king unlike any known before. This is really the trajectory of what we call the Old Testament. It's the story, the line of the Old Testament, as it alludes to in verse 45, when Philip says, "We have found the one Moses wrote about in the law and about whom the prophets also wrote." The Old Testament had told the people to expect that one day a king would come. And Philip was saying, "We found him. He's here now. He would be the king of all the nations. He would be the king of the universe. And as he came, he would overthrow," said the scriptures, "darkness and evil for good. And he would establish shalom, or rightness, in the world. And he would die in our place." Now, by Jesus' day, the longing for this king, as you get a hint of in this passage, was at this fever pitch. He was being anticipated everywhere, and he was being referred to by a few different titles. And each of these titles are used by John here in this passage, titles used for this coming king. The most common name for the king by Jesus' day was the Hebrew word Messiah, which is what he's called in verse 41. It was a kingly term, used of a few people in the Old Testament, most notably King David in Psalm chapter 2. And it literally meant the anointed one. In Greek, it was translated Christ. And the archaeological findings that we have all point to this being one of the most used titles for this coming king. People knew that a king like David, except even more, a great anointed one, was coming. The Messiah was coming. Another name for this coming one was the Son of God, which is interesting. Many people today believe that this title points to Jesus' divinity. But while it might end up there through an indirect route, the term is actually more kingly than it is divine, if you can make that distinction. We see this even in how it's used in this passage. You notice that Nathanael links these terms together. He says, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God, the King of Israel, Son of God, the King of Israel. In many ways, the terms were synonymous, and I'll explain how this works. By the time of Jesus, the term Son of God had usage in both the Jewish world and in the pagan Roman world. In the Jewish world and throughout the Old Testament scripture, being God's Son was a concept that applied first and foremost to King David. King David was God's Son. You get a glimpse of this in one of the famous Psalms that he wrote, Psalm chapter 2. Here it says this, I have installed my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will proclaim the decree of the Lord. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Now, if you notice, the quote does not use the direct title, the Son of God. And that's because the title is not used in the Old Testament. You don't find it anywhere. It only really becomes common after the last book of the Old Testament and before the time of Christ. But the title just didn't spring out of midair. It was shorthand speak for what these passages are speaking of. They're speaking of God as Father and King David as the Son of God. The King, says these passages, is the Son of God. The thing is, by the time of Jesus and even today, this passage was more deeply understood as being a psalm about the coming Messiah, the coming King. While some of it clearly found a fulfillment in David, much of it, everyone knew, was about far more than whatever happened in David's life. And so people came to understand that the Son of God was actually a term for this great coming King. All that to say that by Jesus' day, the term Son of God was a very kingly, Messiah-like term. But it wasn't just the Old Testament usage of the term that pointed to this. It also had a kingly sense due to its usage by the Romans. In the time of Jesus, it had become common for an emperor who had died to be declared a god. And hence, the next emperor on the throne took on the title the Son of God. And so, for instance, the emperor at the time of Jesus was Tiberius. And he had coins stamped with this inscription, which we found many of them. Augustus Tiberius Caesar, son of the divine Augustus, son of God. I hope all makes sense. The term Son of God was first and foremost a kingly title. In the Roman world, the emperors called themselves sons of God, even putting the title on their coins. And in the Jewish world, it was used in their messianic writings. The coming Messiah king would be the Son of God, the Father. So with all of this, you see the impact of what Nathanael was saying when he blurted out that the rabbi was the Son of God, the King of Israel. He was just announcing his newfound joy. He couldn't contain his amazement. For hundreds of years, the Jews had been anticipating that there would be a great coming king. And now somehow he was convinced that he had come, and he was about to leave everything and follow him. This Jesus, according to Nathanael, was the true Son of God, the King of Israel. But here's the secret that lurks behind this term, and one which links it to its divine implication. The fact is that everyone in Israel knew that they really actually only had one king. When they were speaking of the true King of Israel, they were indeed speaking of God himself. Even David, the great king, understood this. He made it clear in Psalm 145. He opened this great psalm with these words. He says, I will exalt you, my God, the King. See, even David knew the secret. Israel really only had one king, and it was God himself. And so while the term was kingly, lurking behind it was also this divine implication. Okay, one more name here, the Son of Man. Now this was a title for Jesus that was picked up by Matthew and used throughout, extensively throughout his gospel. In fact, Jesus is often referring to himself with this title, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. And it was another term that was rooted in the Old Testament, used most extensively actually as God's name for the prophet Ezekiel in the book of Ezekiel. The prophet there, the one who was sent into the world to speak the word of God, was called the Son of Man by God. And no doubt this also has connections to Jesus as well, because like Ezekiel, he too was a prophet. In fact, actually, he'd be the last and the final prophet in the long line of Israel's prophets. But by Jesus' day, it was how it was used in two other places, particularly in Daniel's chapter 7 and 8 and Psalm 80, that had the most bearing on its usage as a title for Jesus. And we don't have time to get into the passages, but basically both of these passages came to be seen as pointing toward the coming Messiah. They were about this coming Messiah. And in these passages, the term used for Messiah was the Son of Man. This coming one was called the Son of Man. Now, it's an interesting term, and there's some ambiguity around its meaning, but most are sure that it at least means that this coming Messiah would be the true man, as man was always to be. This Messiah would be man, as man was always to be. Kind of a neat way of thinking about it. Okay, so you put all these names together, and it's interesting then who these early five followers thought of Jesus to be. On the one hand, he was the man from Nazareth, just like all of them. But on the other hand, he was something special. He was a Jewish rabbi with words and instructions of God, and surprise, surprise, he was inviting them into his discipleship circle. But he wasn't like just the other rabbis. John said that he wasn't even worthy to untie his sandals. He was a rabbi with authority, but more than this, he was the great Lamb of God who had finally come to resolve the world's problem of sin and evil. And he was the long-expected triumphant King of Israel, the Son of God, the Son of Man, the Messiah, Christ himself. And all of this is why the five guys in the story were so excited. The long-awaited king had finally come, and they were being welcomed, surprise, surprise, into his entourage. And you can sense the excitement as they run to tell others about their good fortune. Which makes me wonder if our hearts brim with a similar excitement. I mean, do we ever just stop to take stock of our good fortune? The king himself has called us to follow him as well. Do we understand, do we really understand how fortunate we are? We sense the excitement with a job promotion or a business deal landed. We sense excitement with being accepted to a desired school program. We sense excitement over the birth of a child, over new love awakened, and all of these things should cause us to be excited. They're blessings to be rejoiced in. But while this is true, we also need to take stock in the reality that none of these things compare to knowing him. Paul said in Philippians chapter 3, "What is more, I consider everything a loss compared to the surpassing greatness of knowing Christ, the King, Jesus, my Lord." The surpassing greatness is to know and be known by the King. And one final thing about this chapter that we need to clear up before we conclude. At the end of the chapter, Jesus makes this obscure statement to Nathanael. He says, "Very truly I tell you, you will see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." The quote is actually a reference to Genesis chapter 28, a passage where Jacob had a dream where he saw angels moving back and forth from heaven to earth. It was a spectacular dream, and when he woke up, it says that he knew that the place where he was sleeping was a special place, a place where God was touching the earth, or so it seemed. And he was so moved by that that he called the land Bethel, or Bethel, which literally meant the house, Beth, of God, El, the house of God. And when Jesus quotes the passage to Nathanael, the implication of it was clear. It was an indication that what happened to Jacob was now happening again, this time to Nathanael and to these band of men. God was again touching the earth. And he was so through the one that was standing in front of him. Jesus in every way was now Bethel, the place where God was making his home on the earth, the place where the angels would ascend and descend. And Nathanael was privileged to see the home firsthand. And once again, we see the wonder of all of this. The Son of God has welcomed us to himself. And as we come, we find in him that we are not just invited into his entourage, but lo and behold, we have been invited into the very house of God. We've been invited to Bethel. Sometimes it seems like the privileges just keep on mounting.